It was a cute little group, right? But all you had to do was swim across the shallow end of the pool, 3 feet deep, and they would evaluate how well you did and kind of put you in the groups. And I remember standing right on the edge or the ledge of the pool about to jump in. And I can see it in my mind. As I look to the left, I see my buddy Travis and I see my friend Kyle on the right of me. And we're about to get started. I am about to jump in right at the teacher's mark. And as he blew the whistle, I was so excited. I slipped off the edge into the pool. Not only that, I hit my shin right on the edge of the pool, banged it down. When I came up, all I could see was this searing pain in my face is streaming with tears. Right, the teacher missed that slip entirely. He looked over and he saw a third grader thrashing in the shallow end of the pool, grasping for air and crying. And the only conclusion that he could come to is that I was desperately afraid of the water. And so I was relegated, not to the advanced group, not to the intermediate group. I didn't even get put in the beginner group. The group I was put in was called the water is my friend group. Laugh it up. I just told you this is a core memory for me. For third grade Dan, this was the most mortifying experience in my life. In fact, there is not a week that goes by, that I don't think about this moment at least once. I go right back to that moment of being excluded from this group that I desperately wanted to be a part of. And really everything in my experience past it, I deserve to be in the advanced group. Every time I'm working with other people on in a team, every team I'm a part of, there is always this part of me that it's just kind of waiting for the moment when I slip off the proverbial edge again, back into the pool, landing face first, only to come out with tears streaming down my face. I am waiting for the moment that I get found out as not belonging in the advanced group and put back in the water is my friend group. Again, I know this is such a lame story. And in comparison, there's a lot worse things that I've navigated. You all have worse things that you've navigated. But there's something about rejection, isn't there? But so often, even small, insignificant, this makes no difference for the rest of my life, but this small moment of rejection, for whatever reason, these things can slowly become part of the story or the whole story that we hear in the back of our minds over and over and over again. And so even though this was just a swim class for me, it became a story about so much more than just third grade swim class. There was a group I desperately wanted to be a part of, and I was excluded. And so what I was left with was this overwhelming sense of, not being good enough, not being wanted, being desperately misunderstood and dismissed. Again, there is something hauntingly powerful about rejection, isn't there? It doesn't matter if it happens in the playground, the boardroom, wherever. Rejection tells a story. Now, why does any of that matter? So usually when we look at the Christmas story, we see something warm and cozy and comforting. But I think if we look closely at the details of Luke chapter 2, we find out that the story of Jesus begins exactly where my swim story ended. It's a story wrapped in rejection. And I think for many of us, like, we carry around some of these stories. Maybe we don't talk about them or even share them very often, but it almost feels impossible to be able to move past this story that so dominates our lives. When you've been pushed out or left behind, that feeling follows you. But you see, the story of the gospel, the Christmas story, offers a different way forward. The Christmas story actually shows us a God who didn't come to fix our pain from a distance, but came to share in it. It shows us a God who embraces the rejection we fear so that he can heal the rejection we feel. He offers us a way forward where we are defined by his acceptance, not the world's exclusion. That is the impossible hope that we are talking about today. So if you're not there yet, open with me to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we pause this morning, and we ask for your help. We ask that you would meet us in this time, that you'd speak to us, that you would give us ears to hear your voice. Acknowledge that as soon as we even start talking about rejection or being misunderstood or being excluded, like many of us have these sets of experiences that maybe are hiding way in the background of our minds and our own imagination, things that we have encountered or experienced in the past that has quietly began to define us in many ways. Father, some of us know very well the sting of rejection, of it being communicated to us that we are not wanted, that we are not welcome. And it may show up in very explosive ways in our lives. It may show up in more subtle stories and things that are told to us. But Father, we pray that you would help us to reimagine the central theme of the Christmas story, that you have shown up in the place of rejection. Not just to identify with us in our own rejection, but to bring healing for some of the things that deeply wound us. And so we pray for your help today. We trust you to that end, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. See, by the time we get to Luke chapter 2, if you're following in the story, we have jumped ahead approximately 9.5 months from where we left off last week. Look with me at verse 1. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, this is part of an ancient census process that it's actually really familiar to historians in the ancient world. That's where all of the people would be required to go back to their place of birth, right? That's just kind of the common pattern in the ancient world set up to account for taxes and things like this. And this is where some of the details really start to get interesting if we focus in on what Luke expects us to understand as he's writing this. We have to read between the lines a little bit to connect some dots that may not be as intuitive to us in the 21st century. First of all, one of the things you notice in this story is that Mary and Joseph go together, meaning that they are still together. She would have been absolutely showing at this point, right? She is pregnant maybe moments or days away from giving birth. But Luke goes out of his way in verse 5 to tell us that Mary and Joseph are not married yet. They are betrothed. It's like the equivalent kind of to our engagement process. You can see that again in verse 5. Luke adds that detail. He goes out of his way to tell us that. Now, one of the things that means is that Joseph has not left Mary. We talked about this last week. He would have been legally and culturally encouraged to move away, like distance himself from Mary. We came in last week and this entire stage was covered in trash. And we said that as Mary envisioned her future with what the angel Gabriel was saying to her, all she can see is like a future filled like a trash heap. It's so messy and chaotic and broken. And this is one of the things that she is very anxious about, that Joseph would have every reason to move away from her. And there is no social safety net set up for someone in Mary's position. But she is desperately afraid of what her future could hold and probably does hold. But what we find in Luke chapter 2 is that that specific fear never materialized. That scattered trash from last week, maybe is a bit more cleaned up now, 9.5 months later. It's kind of organized into the corners and not as visible to everybody else, but it's still there. Maybe it's not as bad as it could be, but Mary and Joseph, as you keep reading, they're not out of the woods yet. Here's the second thing that sticks out to me in this story. Like, Luke tells us that Joseph is heading back to his hometown. His hometown. And for Bethlehem to be Joseph's hometown would mean there's some kind of meaningful connection that he has there. I mean, this is more than just the place that he was born. In fact, we know from the ancient world that one of the reasons you would have to go back to that place is not just because you were born there, but because you had living family still there or that you owned property there. I mean, he's got some meaningful connections back in Bethlehem. This is the entire pattern, how it always worked in the ancient world. Now, it's not clear exactly what the setup was for Joseph, but Luke expects us to understand that for Joseph to go back to Bethlehem means he is a known entity in Bethlehem. He's got relationships there. He's got friends there. He's got family there. You see, what sticks out to me in this story is actually what's not in the story. Which should have greeted him, as was the custom, was some kind of welcome party, like some kind of welcome home celebration from his closest relatives. Maybe not a parade, but like some homecoming recognition, especially if he's bringing his expectant wife and in all likelihood, a new grandbaby. But that's not what we find in the story. As Joseph and Mary enter Bethlehem, there is no welcome party. There is no team of greeters. There is no homecoming meal. It's actually worse than we imagine. You think if we've heard this story before and kind of are familiar with the typical nativity scene, we tend to imagine Joseph and Mary rolling in late at night at the last minute, trying to find a place to stay in the busy metropolis of Bethlehem. Like they've wound up at the local Motel 6, and unfortunately, due to the surge in population, they're just too late and can't find a room. But if you look carefully at this passage, a different and arguably more devastating picture emerges. Look at me at verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Look at that word right at the end, inn. You see, in the original language, which is Greek and not English, that Luke is writing in, there's a very specific word that would describe like public lodging, like a hotel. In fact, Luke uses that word later on in the story of the Good Samaritan to talk about a public lodge where the Good Samaritan places his injured friend where he can stay for a while. And so we actually know Luke knows the word for hotel, but he doesn't use that word here. He uses the word kataluma, which in Greek means like a guest house or a guest bedroom. And in a typical home in this part of the world at this time, you would have a main room where people ate and they slept, and then you'd have the kataluma, the guest room. It was actually a place of honor and respect because it's set apart for somebody else. It's set apart for a last-minute visitor who would come in. And I know what some of you are thinking, right? Like, okay, it's a house, not a hotel, but maybe the house was just full. Right, maybe there's a booking error during a busy census season. Like, Dan, aren't you reading a bit too much into this story? But we have to be careful not to read this story through Western 21st century eyes. Today, we book hotels. In the first century, they practiced hospitality. Right, New Testament scholar Kenneth Bailey, who lived in the Middle East for 40 years, he tells us that in this cultural moment, like, hospitality wasn't just a nice thing you could offer to someone. It was a sacred duty. It was the primary way you honored your family name, was by showing a radical, in our lens, a radical form of hospitality. Like, for a man to return to his own village, like his own family with a pregnant wife, and not be immediately taken into a home would have been unthinkable humiliation for the entire village. This is wild. If the guest room was full, I mean, a loving family would have moved people around. They themselves would have moved out to sleep out in the cold. They would have given up their own bed. You simply did not put a visiting relative, especially a pregnant woman, in the lower area where the animals sleep. You don't do that. Unless, of course, you're trying to send a message. See, Luke doesn't have to write, and the family rejected them, closed the door, and moved on. All he has to do is tell us that they ended up in the animal stall. Right, his original readers, anyone in the first century reading this story, I mean, they would have gasped. They would have known instantly. The door was shut on them. All right, so let's pause. Let's kind of put the pieces together for a second. Joseph has arrived in Bethlehem. This is not just any town. This is his hometown. He's required to go there because he has significant connections there, living family members, property. He is a known entity as he shows up, and he would know, if not his closest relatives, maybe his own parents there. There's no homecoming, and they're looking for a place to stay. You see it yet? See, in all likelihood, Joseph and Mary are not showing up on some stranger's doorstep. They're trying to stay with family. Family that knows Joseph and can see Mary. And all of a sudden, verse 7 hits a little different, doesn't it? She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest house. It hits different because Luke really isn't talking about a full house. He's talking about rejection. And no, they didn't turn Mary away entirely. That would have been too great a public shame on the entire family, the entire village. Instead, they did something far more subtle, but just as painful. They said, "You can stay, but not in the guest room, not in the place of respect, not in the place of honor. You can stay with the animals." They were accepted, but only as second class. And so we find in this story, the King of Glory wasn't born into a palace. He wasn't even born into a guest room. He was born in a garage with all the smells, the noise, and the mess. He was born already excluded, already rejected. He was put in the "water is my friend" group. The reality is, like, you and I, we all know what it feels like to be rejected. And for some of us, rejection is a far too familiar friend. But we have to ask the deeper question, like, why? Why does something like as seemingly insignificant as a cold shoulder, a missed invite, or a no room sign, why do those things sting so badly? Why do you feel something deep inside of you when you're scrolling on Facebook or Instagram and realize, man, I didn't get invited to that party? Why does something as insignificant as a third grade swimming group stick with us for 30 years? It's interesting. Psychologists Roy Baumeister and Mark Leary give us a really powerful insight into this. They said after decades of research that they conducted that the idea of belonging isn't just a want. It's not just a nice thing that we want to have in our lives, like a new car or a nicer apartment. Belonging is actually a fundamental human need, right up there with food and safety. I see, for most of human history, you couldn't survive if you were alone. Like if you were kicked out of the tribe, you didn't just get lonely, you starved. You were eaten. Exclusion, rejection wasn't just an inconvenience. It was a death sentence. And so in so many ways, almost like it's hardwired into us now, we are terrified of rejection. They also noted that our nervous system, it actually, your body cannot tell the difference between a broken heart and a broken leg. But your brain treats social rejection in the same way, like it's a physical threat to your survival. And so for many of us, rejection and exclusion are these deep wounds that we have received in our past. And because they're no big deal in the moment, we kind of let them go untreated. We don't give them any attention. We kind of hide them away, push them in the corner and hope that this mess over here, that will deal with itself. It will heal itself and we'll be able to move on. All the while, it slowly but surely becomes infected. Right, and that fear of being rejected, again, it forces us into patterns that themselves become painful and repetitive. To make matters worse, we often find that our fear of rejection and our fear of rejection, we become rejectors. Like we start preemptively blocking people out so that they can't do to us what we may have just done to them. We tend to think of rejection and exclusion as this dramatic flashpoint. No, you're not welcome here. This single, proverbial slamming the door in somebody's face. But one philosopher, Miroslav Volf, who is a Croatian theologian and philosopher, he points out that rejection wears a couple different masks. And I want you to see, is it like we talk about these for a minute, is there one of them that really sticks out to you? And if we look at the Christmas story in Luke and look at our own stories, we will see all four of these kind of dominating the Christmas story in our own stories. Maybe for you, rejection feels like elimination. Right? This is the sharpest kind of rejection. Rejection as elimination says, I don't want you here in my life, in my sphere, around. I don't want you here at all. Right? In the Christmas story, this is what Joseph and Mary experienced with every closed door they encountered along the way. We don't want you here. In other words, it's the pain of being erased. It's the divorce where you aren't just separated, you are cut out from someone's life. It's the ghosting, where someone you thought you were connected to just kind of vanishes. It's the feeling of being canceled. The message is simple and brutal. The world would be better if you were not in it. Maybe it's more subtle. Maybe it's rejection as assimilation. See, this says, like, I will accept you if... I will accept you if you become a little bit more like me. And I wonder if Joseph and Mary felt this type of pressure. We would give you the guest room if you could hide the pregnancy, if your situation wasn't as messy as it really is. I mean, this is kind of the Columbus corporate version of rejection. It's the pressure to fit into a specific kind of culture. You are welcome in the friend group if you have the right kind of house, if you have the right kind of kids, if they're in the right kind of school. You are welcome at work if you fit into a very specific kind of mold, if you edit your personality to fit our culture here so that you really do fit in and don't stick out in a weird way. It is a crushing feeling because you recognize that in assimilation, you aren't really being loved for who you are or welcomed for who you are. You're being accepted because of the mask that you wear. Then there's the pain of rejection as domination. This is exactly what happened in the house with Joseph and Mary. The family didn't outright kick them out, but they kept them down. Right? They said, you can be in the house, but you need to stay with the animals. It's the rejection of being used. Maybe you felt this. Not excluded from the team, but never really heard. Or maybe you find yourself as the utility friend, the one people call when they need a ride, they need help, they need a favor, or just a listener, but they never ask how you're doing. You are included, but you're not an equal. And finally, maybe the most common one and the one we're most afraid of, abandonment. The message here isn't, I hate you, go away. The message is, man, I don't think about you at all. While Mary was in labor, the most vulnerable moment of her life, the rest of the village is asleep. They're too busy with the census. They're too busy with their own stress. They've got their own things going on. This is the rejection of neglect. It's the text that goes unanswered for 3 days. It's the feeling of walking through a crowded city surrounded by hundreds, maybe thousands of people, and realizing that if you disappeared, there's not one person who would notice. It's the feeling of being invisible. And I don't know which one resonates with you most. Maybe you have felt erased or edited, used or ignored. But if you think about it, like rejection as a wound, a pain that kind of just lingers. It feels like a mess. Do you realize in the story that Luke tells that he goes out of his way to say Jesus entered the world in this mess? Like he didn't come to a VIP section. He came to the place of elimination, assimilation, domination, and abandonment. And that kind of leads us to the hard truth, like the messy, chaotic, and broken part about being a fallen human being. Because if we stop right there, the Christmas story, it's easy for us to be like, yes, Mary and Joseph were rejected. I, like them, have been rejected. And we can kind of go into this phase of being just like them, just like the victims of the story. But I think the Christmas story actually challenges us to go a little bit deeper here. Because the truth is, like you and I, we aren't just like Joseph and Mary. We do have those moments for sure. We're also like the family. We also have moments where we are far more like the innkeeper than we'd like to believe. Like how often am I the one who puts up a no room sign in my own life? Like how often do I have no room for people who are actually different from me politically, culturally, socially, theologically? No room for inconvenient neighbors who keep asking for things, annoying family members who've always got problems, and needy friends who can't get out of this drama cycle. I mean, more than that, tragically, how often do I communicate, God, I have no room for you? See, in the modern rhythms of life, we are so full. We are full of our schedules, our worries, our plans, our noise. When Jesus shows up, like we often say in our heart of hearts, I can't fit you in the guest room of my life. You can stay in the garage. You can have Sunday morning, but don't touch my finances. Don't touch my relationships. Like I'll deal with this other stuff. It's kind of the haunting question is how different am I really from the same family members who welcomed Joseph and Mary only in the convenient, out of sight margins of their own world? And I think this kind of brings us to the most shocking part of the Christmas story. Like, what does God do with a world that rejects him, that puts him out with the animals? What does he do with a family that kind of keeps their distance and goes through every phase of rejection towards them. He doesn't leave. He doesn't call down fire from heaven. The Christmas story says that's where God stays. Thomas Merton is a philosopher and Christian thinker who spent much of his life thinking about this stuff. And he said it this way. He said, into this world, this demented inn, in which there is absolutely no room for him at all, Christ has come uninvited. But because he cannot be at home in it, his place is with those others for whom there is also no room. Again, look at the stage. This is what rejection looks like. It looks messy. It looks broken. See, but God decided that if the world had no room for him in the clean places, he would begin to build his kingdom in the dirty ones. And so he chose the manger. He chose rejection. Why? So that if you are here today and you feel the sting, the pain of rejection, if you feel the sting or pain of abandonment, if you feel like you are in the trash heap of life that, try as you might to brush it to the corners, to the margins, just refuses to heal itself, he enters this rejection himself so that you would know that he is not far from you, that he is sitting right there with you. You see, the story of the gospel says that Jesus was rejected for you so that you could be accepted by him, that he took the place of an outcast so that the outcast could have a home. And honestly, you see, this is just the beginning of the reversal of what Jesus is producing in our lives and in this world. You see, when Luke says in verse 7 that there was no place for them in the inn, he uses a very common Greek word for place. The Greek word is tapas, right? There's no tapas for Jesus in the world. But if you fast forward Jesus' life, just 30 years, it's the night before he is going to die. He's sitting with his disciples, men who are about to abandon him, men who are confused and afraid of being alone themselves. And in John 14, he looks across the table to them and uses that exact same word as he said, listen, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I am going to prepare a place, a tapas for you. You see what he did there? You see, Jesus entered a world that had no place for him so that he could go and prepare a place for us. And don't miss the cost of this. Jesus didn't just open a door. He took our eviction on the cross. Jesus was cast out of the Father's presence. He experienced the ultimate elimination and abandonment. He took the cosmic no room that our sins deserve, so that when we knock on the door of the kingdom of heaven, the Father looks at us and says, welcome home. The table is set for you. But the ultimate promise of the gospel is this: because Jesus was excluded, you today can now be embraced. Because he was pushed to the margins, you are now welcomed into the center. Because he conquered the grave, there is no person past, no trash heap present that could separate you from his love. So as we take a minute to just think about our own lives, the sting of rejection, maybe what feels like a trash heap that's been pushed to the margins, what do we do with this story of Jesus showing up, already excluded and rejected? How do we live different in a city like Columbus that runs on exclusion? I want to offer you two challenges today. One is for the wound of rejection. The other is for the sin of rejection. If you're here today and you are carrying the scar of rejection on the other end of exclusion, whether it's elimination, domination, or abandonment, I want you to hear me clearly. The innkeepers of your life, your ex, your boss, parent, friend group, They do not hold the verdict on your soul. They had no room. But that speaks to their capacity, not your value. See, healing is found not when we decide that enough time has passed that we can just move on, or by hiding this into the out-of-way corners of our life. Healing begins in the gospel when we look, when we stop looking to the innkeepers of our life for approval and start looking to the manger for our identity. It's the King of Glory moved heaven and earth to be near you. That is what you are worth. And so this week, when you feel the sting of not belonging, that fear of like what happens and they find out that I am not up to pace, that if I get pushed aside again, what if? I want you to remind yourself, I may not have a place at their table, but the God of the universe has prepared a place for me at his. It's part of how we rehearse the story of the gospel for ourselves. Finally, for those of you who realize that you might have been the innkeepers, that we have been the one in the position of rejecting, the challenge, I think, is a little bit harder. See, very few of us wake up in the morning and think, like, who can I reject today? Who can I push away? How can I subtly communicate to my kids or my wife or my husband that they're not as important to me as other things going on in my life right now? Most of us don't think about that at all. We tend not to have no vacancy signs on our front lawns, but we do wear them in our heart of hearts. All right, so the most important thing that you can do this week is not just go be kind to people around you. It's to stop and ask, where have I already put up a no room sign in my heart of hearts? How do you identify this? How do you spot the innkeeper spirit in your own world? I want to give you three questions. You can write these down, or they're in the notes app as well. Three diagnostic questions you can ask yourself. Number one, who do I view as an interruption? Who do I view as an interruption? Think about your last week. The phone rang or buzzed. You got a text or a phone call. A child walked in. A coworker stopped by. Who made you internally sigh? Who made you think, even if you didn't say it, I don't have time for this right now? That internal sigh is often a smoke signal. It tells you that you are valuing something above this other person who's in front of you right now. That sigh is the sound of a door closing. Who do you view as an interruption? Number two. Who do I filter out of my life to keep things clean? Like we love people who are just like us because it's easy, it's comfortable. Like we don't have to over-explain ourselves. People who vote like us, dress like us, parent like us, who make similar decisions, life season of life like us. But who is that person who you instinctively avoid without even realizing it because they're a mess? Right? Like maybe they are needy or socially awkward, or they just always have some drama going on in their life. Listen, when we filter out messy people, always, when we aren't just protecting our peace, a lot of times we're protecting our own comfortability, we're protecting our own pride. We're saying to them, even subtly, without even these words, you can come in, you can be around me if only you clean yourself up first just a little bit more. Number three, what am I using as my excuse? What am I using as my excuse? You see, the family or the innkeeper's excuse it was probably valid. There's probably a lot of people in Bethlehem. The house probably was full. What's your excuse? I'm just in a busy season right now. If I had a bit more margin, I'd be able to lean in a little bit more. I'm just an introvert, or I am protecting my family time. Like I'm not knocking healthy boundaries. I'm not. Those are important things to have set up in our lives. But I will say this. We need to be careful not to unintentionally baptize words like boundaries just to make them sound spiritual when they're really not. Because the boundaries are the things that always keep needy people out and comfortable people in. They aren't boundaries, they're barricades. These are not easy questions to ask. It's not like check off the box and move on. Like these are things that cause you to reflect. Who do I view as an interruption? Who do I filter out to keep my life clean? What am I using as an excuse to do it? Now, your homework, like I don't want you to go fix it yet. Just answer the question. I want you to feel it. I want you to feel the answers to those questions. Maybe it takes 5 minutes this week, maybe on your drive home, or maybe before you go to sleep, or maybe before you have a meal together as a family. Ask the Holy Spirit the same question from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Ask him, Lord, show me who I have put out in the garage of my own life. And don't rush to fix it. Don't rush to fix it. Let God show you the no room sign in your heart, because you cannot take the sign down until you first admit that you put it up in the first place. I started to tell you today about third grade Dan thrashing around in the water, rejected by this group of people, feeling totally misunderstood. And maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you have one of those types of third grade swim class, water is my friend kind of stories. Maybe you walked in here today feeling like you've been put in the wrong group. Maybe you feel like you're living in the garage of someone else's life, or trying to sweep up the brokenness or the hidden parts of your life just into the corner so that nobody else can see it. Maybe you come in here overlooked, assimilated, or abandoned. And if that's you, I want you to look at this one last time. We have this pile slowly gathering on the side of the stage. Do not miss the scandalous news of the Christmas story. That God did not stay on the dry land of heaven. He dove into the pool. He did not come to the VIP section. He came into the garage. He came to the place of rejection so that he could be where you are at. Christ took the ultimate no room of the rejection of the inn and the rejection of the cross so that he could say to you today, I have prepared a place for you. Friends, this is what changes everything. Because when we have been welcomed so extravagantly, we cannot keep our own doors locked. Because he made room for us in our mess, we can make room for others in theirs. So this week, when you ask the Holy Spirit to show you the no room signs of your heart, when you feel that internal sigh, when you want to treat someone else like another interruption again, remember the guest room. Remember that the door of the kingdom of heaven has been opened to you. And that the gospel give you confidence and courage to unlock the door for someone else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your kindness. We thank you, Lord, that you meet us in the place of what so often feels like rejection. You know, in our heart of hearts, where we have these elements kind of linger in the back of our minds, part of our own story where we have felt the sting of being told, you are not wanted here, or you don't belong here. And for some of us, Lord, this has become like the dominant story that we believe, the thing that we fear most. It's being found out that we don't belong. Father, would you remind us the very essence of the Christmas story? You show up in the place of the rejected, into this broken world, into the mess. You choose to step in so that those of us who know, like we are others, we have been excluded, that we would be welcomed into your family. As we go through these diagnostic questions, God, we pray that you would give us a radical honesty, both with ourselves and with you. That you would bring that person to mind that we view as an interruption. that we feel like is just, they got too much going on to get close to us, or what the excuse we use to kind of barricade ourselves from other people. Father, we pray that we would be so moved, so shaped by the story of the gospel, that this church family would be a place welcoming of the brokenness, a mess, and healing that is only possible in Jesus. And so, Lord, we do trust you to that end. We thank you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and close in song this morning.